Thank you for joining us for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located in Portland, Oregon. In this podcast, Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the center, is continuing a series called Simplify, Getting Back to the Basics of Simple Faith. The message for this podcast is titled, Let's Make the Church Together. And the key Bible reference comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Now here's Ray.
One of the poems that she writes in this book is from the perspective of her little boy. If he were running the show, if he were in charge of the world, and this is what he would say, if I were in charge of the world, I would cancel oatmeal and Monday mornings and allergy shots. If I were in charge of the world, there would be brighter nightlights and healthier hamsters and basketball hoops 48 inches lower. If I were in charge of the world, you wouldn't have lonely or clean or bedtime or don't punch your sister. You wouldn't even have sisters if I were in charge of the world. If I were in charge of the world, a chocolate sundae with whipped cream would be a vegetable. And a person who forgot to brush and sometimes who forgot to flush would still be allowed to be in charge of the world. You know, that got me to thinking, what if I were in charge of the world? What if Ray Noah was in charge of the world? How would it be different? Well, I'll tell you what. For one thing, I would cancel winter. And it would rain, if it had to rain at all, it would rain only at night when we're sleeping. And summer would be 6 months long. And there would be no football season. Wait a minute, I'm not done. No football season, only football, period. And the Broncos would be in every Super Bowl, and they would win every Super Bowl. And the Raiders would never be in a Super Bowl, and they would lose every game, kind of like they do now. And the Seattle Seahawks would actually play football if I were in charge of the world. If I were in charge of the world, I would banish peas, P-E-A-S. I would banish peas from the planet. And a short sermon would be an hour long. And cats would be dogs. And dogs, well, dogs would be dogs. And SUVs, especially mine, would run on water if I were in charge of the world. I'd change a lot of things if I were in charge of this planet. In all seriousness, and especially, I would change people's opinion about the church. I really would. I would change people's opinions about the church. I would heal all of the hurts. I would fix every disappointment that people have experienced with their church. I would patch every church split and quiet every church fight. I would remove all of the indifference. I would educate all of the ignorance. And I would have everybody see only the beauty and the value and the relevance of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I would obliterate this growing perception, this growing attitude that you can love Jesus but not like his church. I would banish that from the planet, that I can love Jesus but I don't have to like his church. And I would have everybody love the church just like Jesus loves the church if I were in charge of the world. Well, I'm not in charge of the world. And all of you cat-loving Raider fans are glad for that, aren't you? But I want to do the next best thing this morning. For a few minutes, I'm going to ask you to take charge of your thoughts. I'm going to ask you to remove all of the negatives that you might be caring about the church, even about this church. I'm going to ask you to open up your mind and your heart just to hear, just to consider what Scripture says about Christ Church. I think this is one of the most important messages that I can bring to this congregation, to this church. And so I'm going to press in. I'm going to, in some ways, make some of you uncomfortable. I'm going to challenge you. I want you to think differently about the church from when you came in here to the time you leave. In America today, a large majority of people claim the Christian faith. Yet they find the church increasingly irrelevant. There's a lot of studies, research that's been done on this, and I won't swamp you with all of the research that I could, but I'll simply point out that in the typical West Coast city like Portland, only about 20% of the population attends church. And the researchers say that that's even generous to say it's 20%. For some reason, this is very interesting to me, they don't have a reason for this, but for some reason, people tend to fudge on their church attendance. They tend to move it upwards, even if they're not Christians, or even if they are supposedly Christians. They tend to exaggerate how involved, how much they attend church. I don't know why. That's kind of interesting to me. There's probably some spiritual reasons. Maybe the fact is they know deep down inside they ought to be doing this, even if they're not a part of a church or not a Christian. But 20% of people in the West Coast are part of a church, go to church on a Sunday. Even Christians, in spite of what God's word says, increasingly see church as just one of many options in what has become a multiple choice faith. Just one of many options on the menu of what faith is all about. This week, I heard a comment from someone who said this. They said, "I see God and church as two separate entities." Really? God doesn't see it that way. The Bible doesn't proclaim that. And yet, this is a pretty common opinion, view of the church, that it's God and then there's something called the church, and the two aren't necessarily connected. Now listen to me. If you and I are going to grow in our faith, if we are going to become fully devoted disciples of Jesus Christ, if we are going to look increasingly like Jesus, if we are going to be able to have a part in the most compelling, the most exciting, the most impacting endeavor on the planet today, that is the extension of the kingdom, the expansion of the kingdom of God, then we need to get our biblical facts straight about the church. We need to get our facts straight about the church. You see, in spite of what society thinks about us, in spite of the church's obvious and public failures, which has done nothing but to solidify the world's negative opinion of us, in spite of how the church perhaps has failed you, despite our flaws and our limitations, the church remains God's brightest idea and his best plan for the world. Remember what Jesus said, the bold declaration, the first time he really kind of revealed his plans to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, as he proclaimed to Peter and to the others that he planned to establish the church as a beachhead for the invasion of the gospel onto this planet. He was talking to Peter, and he said this. He said, "Peter, on this rock." And what did he mean by that, on this rock? He was talking about Peter's faith. In particular, he was talking about the faith declaration that Peter had just made. The song we sang, "Jesus Messiah," is basically what Peter said. He said, Jesus said, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world." And Jesus said, "That's right, Peter. And on that declaration of faith, on that rock, I will build my church." First time he really talked about it. "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. And I will give you," that is you, Peter, "and the church, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven." Wow, that's a lot of authority that Jesus placed in the church. A lot of responsibility, a lot of power. I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about that. You and I are sitting here today on this Sunday in 2012 at Portland Christian Center as the prophetic fulfillment of Jesus' plan to establish and expand his kingdom on planet Earth through the church. We are the fulfillment of Christ's prophetic word. You and me, we are. You see, the church, in spite of what how some people treat it, the church was not, is not a human invention. This church is not my idea. It wasn't whoever the pastor was or the group of people was at the time back in the early 1900s that founded this church. It wasn't their idea. This is Jesus' idea. Jesus did this. Look around. You wonder who did this? Jesus did this. This is Jesus' plan. We are Jesus' best idea. We're his best thought. We are the visible expression of his eternal rule. We are the conduit of his unstoppable power. We are the repository of his eternal truth. Even as goofed up and as fallen and as flawed as we are, we are God's plan A. And guess what? There ain't no plan B. Turn to somebody and say, "You're plan A, man. Come on, step it up." We are God's plan A for the world. Now, I don't know if that excites you or if that terrifies you or if it depresses you. I don't know what it does to you. It doesn't really matter, because the fact is God is using this church. God is using you and me to make himself famous in this community and throughout the world. And I'm so glad to be a part of that. I'm so excited about that. And there's only one thing, friends, that can hinder that. Only one thing that can hinder that. Not the devil. He doesn't have the power or the authority to defeat us. Not the world. They can despise us, even persecute us, but they can't stop us. In fact, the more they try, the more we will thrive. Only you and I can diminish what God wants to do through his church. Only you and I. By living in ignorance to his word, indifference to his desire, and disobedience to his plan for this church. Only you and I can stop what's going on here. Only you and I. And so I want to clear up any misconceptions, and I want to challenge your thinking today. If you've grown indifferent at all or disillusioned at all toward the church, toward this church, by reminding you this morning of how relevant the church is. How relevant this church is to your life and to God's plan to reach this community and to reach this world with the good news. So I want to boil this talk down to just four things. Four things that I want you to know. You know, most pastors just have 3 points to a sermon. I always have four. I'm just trying to sneak one more in. I want to give you four things. Maybe five. Four things that I want you to know about your church. First of all, and this is foundational, maybe nothing more important than this, I want you to know that Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves this church. Now, let me clarify what the Bible means when it refers to the church. Jesus is not in love with the building that some people call the church. Let's go to the church. Jesus is not in love with the building. I think he likes our building. It was built out in faith and in sacrifice and prayer, and I love this building, and I think Jesus kind of likes it too. But not every church has a beautiful structure or facility like we do. Some churches meet in warehouses. Some churches meet in school cafeterias or auditoriums. Some churches meet in homes. We've planted churches in Africa and Ethiopia that they meet under a tree. It's not a building that Jesus is in love with. Jesus is not in love with the church organization, although he's not opposed to it. He probably thinks it's a pretty good idea to be somewhat organized, but he's not in love with the organization. He's not in love with the government. He's not in love with denominations. He doesn't dislike them. I do sometimes, but he's fine with that unless they begin to drift from the call to love God and love people. So it's not about the building. It's not about the organization. When the New Testament speaks of church, it uses the Greek word ekklesia. In English, we would probably call it ecclesia, but it's ekklesia. And it literally meant the called out ones, the church, ekklesia, the called out ones. Jesus is head over heels in love with a collection of people that he has called out of the world and redeemed to be his very own people. He is madly in love with them. And that includes us gathered in this room today. It's that group of people, it's us, it's the church, that is the object of Christ's intense love. I'm going to have you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to look at verses 25 through 32 with me. This is a text that is usually reserved to describe and to teach about the love between a husband and a wife. And rightly so, we can gain a lot of encouragement and instruction about how to be married in this particular passage. But the Apostle Paul is using that not primarily as a teaching, although it is a teaching that we need to obey, but he's using it primarily to picture a higher kind of love. That is, that married love is descriptive of or illustrative of Christ's love for his bride, the church. A higher kind of love than even the ideals of married love. And this is what he writes. He says, husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ loved what? The church. Love your wives. Husbands, listen up. Love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and he cares for it, just as Christ does the church. Christ feeds and cares for, protects, and purifies his bride, the church. For we are members of his body. And then Paul quotes another scripture. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become what? One flesh. And you remember what Jesus said about this one flesh union? He said, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. If you're married and you're contemplating not being married, you need to hear Jesus' words loud and clear. What God made into one, do not divide. His rules, not mine. And then Paul goes on to say, but this is a profound mystery how this one flesh union happens, the indivisible union. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. I'm talking about Christ and the church. What God has joined together, the body and the head. The body, us, the head, Christ. What God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Now, I think that has some implication for this church-hopping generation. They say, well, wait a minute now. There's all kinds of expressions of the church in the community. Well, yeah. There's all kinds of expressions of marriage in the community too. But that doesn't mean I leave mine to go to that one because I like it better. Just because I like the music over there, or I like the building over there, or I like the Starbucks cafe over there, or I like the pastor over there better, I'm going to hop over there, because it's all the body of Christ. Please. Yeah, it is. But you're missing the point of what Paul and Jesus says about the church. Now, listen, some of you are going, oh boy, I just walked in today from another church. Well, we don't know that, so just relax, okay? Listen, I understand there are legitimate reasons to change churches. There are. Sometimes God, and please don't blame God for that unless God really led you, does that. Sometimes there's a incongruence with the mission of that church. Sometimes there's sin in that church. Sometimes there's just stuff happens. Sometimes it's a move and a geographical thing and you need to get closer to where you fellowship to be more involved. There are reasons for that. Some of you are here because of those reasons, and that's okay. I think those are the exceptions, not the rule. Those are to be the exceptions. But unfortunately, the rule in our society has become, well, I don't like this. This isn't as entertaining. I don't like how to, so I'm going to go over here. And so you have this hopping from church to church to church. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. That they will be completely united, the body with the head. Jesus is in love with his people. And that ought to make a difference in how we view the church. Amen? You're not sure about that. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul exhorted a group of leaders, spiritual leaders. He said, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Wow. If for no other reason, that's why the church is relevant. Jesus loved the church so much that he paid for it with his very own blood. Shouldn't that make a difference in how we think about the church? It is precious to him. Jesus loves this church. Not only does Jesus love this church, but Jesus lives within the church. Jesus lives in this church. In the world today, God doesn't dwell in a temple like he did in the Old Testament. He doesn't dwell in a church building, although his presence is in a church building when his people gather. God does not dwell in nature, although he is certainly visible. Evidence of God is revealed in nature. And contrary to New Age thought, God does not dwell in every human being. Now, his image is born in every human being, even as junked up and fallen and flawed and sinful as they are. We still bear the image of God. But he doesn't dwell in every human being. The church is the dwelling place of God's Spirit. The church, the called out ones, you and me. Paul was talking about the church when he issued this warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. Anyone that damages, anyone that diminishes, anyone that does whatever that's not good, God will destroy him, for God's temple is sacred. You are sacred. You're holy. You're set apart. You are that temple. The church is relevant today because it's the place where Jesus lives today. He lives in the church. You should also know that the church is relevant because it's the only way that Jesus is revealed to the world. The only way Jesus gets revealed to the world today is through the church. The church is the bearer of the good news. It's only in the message proclaimed by the local church that salvation is holistically experienced. What I mean by that is that not only are the lost saved, that's where people usually stop when they think about salvation. Salvation, yes, that's the starting point, and yes, that gets you into heaven, but that's only the beginning point of the journey of faith, of salvation. Not only are the lost saved, but disciples are made through the church. And not only are the lost saved and disciples made, but redemption begins to lift the community through the message and the influence of the church out of the unsolvable problems that the community faces. Our community, Portland, and whatever city you live in, is facing a ton of challenges. And they are trying to legislate their way into solving those problems. And I applaud most of that. You need to have rules that guide people and provide boundaries for people. But legislation has never reformed the human heart. Only the gospel can reform the human heart and lift people out of poverty and lift people out of homelessness and dispel racism and dispel discrimination and stop the abuse and stop the sex trafficking and stop the other problems that our communities are facing. The church, you'll often hear me say, is the hope of the world. The local church planted in a local community is the hope of that community. Because the church is the best and truest, most authentic, most powerful expression of Jesus in the world today. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. He said, I have become the church's servant. That's what he's referring to. The church's servant by the commission God gave me to present to you God's word in its fullness. The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. Who are the saints? Not the team in New Orleans. Not the statues in the cathedrals. Who are the saints? Who are the saints? Turn to somebody and say, you're a saint, man. Yeah. So what's this mystery that Paul's talking about? The mystery. Did you know that God's plan, the revelation of God's plan, was a mystery? It was kept hidden before the church, before the launch of the church. The Old Testament saints didn't know it. They had partial understanding. The angels, the principalities and powers were all going, okay, we know God, you're up to something. What is it? And it was kept hidden, this mystery. But now, Paul says, it is revealed to the saints, to the church. To them, us, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles, among the world that we're trying to reach with the gospel, God has chosen to make known among the world the riches of this mystery, which is what? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's why I say the church is the hope of the world. Christ in us, expressed through us, that is the world's hope. The church is the only vehicle for the holistic proclamation of the gospel. And then finally, you need to know that, oh, I love this one, that Christ is returning for the church. Oh, Christ is returning for this church. As you watch, speaking of this mystery as it's been unfolded in the Old Testament to the New Testament, and as you watch the unfolding of this mystery, the redemption plan unfold from Matthew's gospel to its inexorable conclusion in Revelation, you begin to see that the church has always been the culmination of God's plan. You wonder what it was? You wonder what God was up to? You wonder the angels, when God created the planet, created Adam and Eve, all through the, you wondered, people wondered, principalities and powers and angels wondered, what is the plan? We see in the New Testament as it comes to an end, the culmination of God's plan is you and me. We, the church, are the culmination of God's redemptive plan of the ages. Jesus is returning to take us to be with him forever. And you can't help but to be awed by the beautiful imagery of the divine romance, between the bridegroom, Jesus, as he pursues and prepares his bride, the church, for their wedding day. Linda and I had a glorious experience past summer, when our older daughter got married. I've performed scores of weddings. I've been to scores of weddings. But when it was our daughter that we had helped to prepare for that wedding day, what a glorious moment that was for us. And that doesn't even begin to describe this moment when Jesus is going to return. The bridegroom is coming for his church. And the greatest celebration the world has ever known will take place, the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus is coming for his church. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I promise you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Beautiful. Revelation 19:7, the Apostle John writes, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready. Revelation 21:2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, that is the church, the bride of Christ, us, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. Wow. Jesus loves the church. He lives in the church. He proclaims himself to the world through the church, and he is coming back for the church. Christ loves this church. Christ lives in this church. Christ is proclaiming truth, gospel, salvation through this church. And yes, Jesus is coming again for this church, his bride, the family of God, the body of Christ, you and me, together. Together, we make the church. Together, we make the church. James Hewitt tells a story of one woman's unforgettable experience of teaching vacation Bible school one summer. And she was assigned a primary class, you know, first and second graders. And, you know, they were having a great time. One day, they were getting near the end of the session, the end of the day. It was an hour to go before class was dismissed and the little kids went home. And when unexpectedly, the leaders brought in a new child into the class, an hour to go, brought in a new class. It was a little boy. What was unusual about this little boy is that he was missing one arm entirely. And the teacher didn't have time to understand what his situation was, the nature of his disability, his state of mind because of it. And she was really afraid that the other kids would say something insensitive to this little boy and make him feel uncomfortable. She didn't have a chance to warn them, to prep them how to, you know, not say stuff like that. So she was kind of nervous about what might happen. Well, the hour ticked by and things were just fine. It was going just well. Nobody said anything. The little boy seemed to be having a good time. She was beginning to relax. You know, we're going to make it through. They got almost to the end of the hour, and in typical fashion, she asked the class, "Would you join me and let's make the church together? Take your hands. Here's the church and here's the steeple and look inside." And then it hit her, the awful reality that she herself had just done what she had feared the kids would do. For how was this little one-armed boy to make the church? Oh, he's going to be humiliated, embarrassed. And she was stunned. She didn't know what to do, what to say, and her mind was scrambling. How do I rescue this situation? When suddenly a little girl that was sitting next to this boy held up her left hand to his right hand and said, "Hey, Davey, let's make the church together. Let's make the church together. Let's make the church together. Shall we? Let's make the church together." How do we do that? How do we make the church together? Well, one, support it. Support it. How do you do that? Try arranging your life around the church. Well, here's where I'll get some pushback from some of you. I'm too busy. I've got other things. The kids are in soccer and in ballet and in band, and you know, we've got activities, we got this, we got that, and you're asking me for more involvement in the church? Well, in light of what God has said and what God thinks about the church, is that unreasonable? To say that should be the number one priority? That we enfold our lives into the church? That we enfold our family, our activities as best we can into the life of the family of God? Doesn't it make sense in light of this? How do you do that? How do you support the church? By praying for it. How many of you pray for this church? I'm going to challenge you, pray for this church. By giving to it, by inviting the unchurched to it, by living a life that reflects on the outside, that reflects the values of this church. Now listen to me. Some of you come here on Sunday and you look all heavenly. You look like heaven, and then you, the rest of the week, live like hell. Come on. Make your life congruent with the values of Christ and his bride. Support it. Two, serve it. Serve it. Serve the church. How do you do that? Discover your gifts. Use them. Have a ministry. Help your pastors carry out the work of this church. 1 Peter 4:10 says, "Serve one another with the particular gifts God has given you." Galatians 5:13 says, "Look, you're free. You don't have to do anything you want. There is now no law. Enjoy your freedom, but don't use your freedom for selfish desires. rather serve one another in love. You're free. So be free to serve the church. Serve the church. Serve the church. Three, be it. Be it. Be the church. Develop a we mentality. We mentality. As it relates to the church. Don't ever be one of those that says, the church this and the church that. Rather say, we this or we that. Huh. You know, sometimes people make the mistake of coming to me and saying, the church ought to do this. The church ought to do that. And I'll say, who do you think the church is, pal? We is the church. Develop a we mentality about the church. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. In our church in California, we had a thriving small group for ladies. They met on a Tuesday night and growing, and boy, it was a wonderful group of ladies, and they really loved each other, cared for each other. And one of the ladies in that small group ran into some issues in life. I think physical issues and then financial issues compounded it. And that group, that small group, really surrounded this lady. They began to love her, serve her, give to her. They helped her in a lot of ways, helped her with finances, helped her with her home, and prayed with her. One of the other ladies in this group got Linda-sided, said, the church needs to do more for this lady. The church needs to help her. And Linda said, what have you guys done for her? And she went down the line, well, we did this, we did that, we did this, we did that. And Linda said, I think the church helped that lady. We are the church. You are the church. So now you know, don't ever come to me and say, hey, the church ought to do this. Come to me and say, hey, we ought to think about this. Maybe we ought to do that. Be the church. Be the church. You know, one of the things that we're working really hard on, and I need to hurry up here. One of the things that we're really working on as a church to help us to be the church outside of the four walls of this community. You see in your bulletin today, there's an insert that talks about community groups and community group leaders, lay pastors, lay leaders, that will help us to develop systems and develop gatherings and develop ministries of the church outside in our community where we live so that we have things going on close to where we are. And I want to challenge you to look at that brochure, and if God is calling you, God is prompting you, this message has challenged you, then you go out and visit that table with Pastor Joel and the others that are out there and say, tell me more about this. I want to be on board with this. But we don't want just this to be our experience of church. We want to provide for it out there as well. We live all over this community. We live all over this metro area. In fact, let me just kind of do a survey right now. How many of you live, let's say, downtown, north of downtown, north of I-84, north of the river in the People's Republic of Vancouver? You live out there somewhere. If that's you, would you stand if you live in one of those zip codes? If you're North Portland, Vancouver, north of 84, north of downtown, just stand up right now real quickly. Just stand up if that's you. Just stand up. Wow. Look at all these people. Okay, you can be seated. If you live east of I-5, east of the Willamette River, south of I-84, you're part of what we would call Southeast Portland or Clackamas or Sunnyside or Gladstone or Milwaukee or Oregon City or one of those places, Happy Valley, I want you to stand right now. If that's you, just stand up right now. Wow. You can be seated. If you are from south, Wilsonville, Tualatin, Woodburn, you live in Salem and you wish you didn't, stand up right now. South metro area. Great, thank you. If you live in Beaverton or Aloha or Hillsboro or West, I want you to stand up. West. Ah. Oh, my goodness. That is scary. That is just scary. If you live in Southwest Portland, Tigard area, Southwest Portland, I want you to stand right now. You can be seated. We live all over this community. And we need to get outside of this church and be the church out there. And we are developing strategies and systems and opportunities for that. Friends, let's be the church. And then number five, Oh, number four. Remember, I always have four. Protect it. I'll close with just a couple more things. Protect it. How do you do that? Promote and preserve its unity. That ought to be job number one for us. Paul taught in Romans 14, 19, let us concentrate on the things which make for harmony and on the growth of our fellowship. What that means is don't get easily offended. What that means is don't bolt. Don't flee when something doesn't go your way. But rather forgive. Don't gossip. Don't listen to those who do. Preserve the unity of this fellowship. And then lastly, number five, just love it. Just love. Just love. 1 Peter 1:22 says, have a sincere love for other believers. Love one another earnestly with all your heart. Keith Miller wrote a fabulous book about the church, the early church, called The Scent of Love. And in the book, he says that the people were attracted to the first believers who made up the early church because primarily they really understood and they really practiced authentic community. They gave off what he called the scent of love. And sinners in the community were so attracted to them. They would say, I don't know what it is. I don't know what that is, but I want some of it. I want to be a part of it. It was the scent of love. And that is my hope, and that is my passion for Portland Christian Center. For you, for me, and for PCC. In spite of our failures, in spite of our shortcomings, that we will so love one another. We will so love the church. We will so love this church that we too will give off the scent of love. That we too will become an irresistible fellowship. We can do that. We together, we can make the church. We can do that. Amen?
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah, continuing his series called Simplify, Getting Back to the Basics of Simple Faith. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.